Okay, we find ourselves in John chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 13 through 25. I know you added an extra 10 verses there in the bulletin, Vince, but I'm not adding to the scripture. You know, I've read there, you don't take away, but anyway, it's okay. I think you had 35, didn't you?
I have 35.
Yeah, it's only through 25. We're only going through 25 tonight. Well, there's only 25 verses, so. Yeah, well, I guess that's right. Okay, that's right. We could break it up into 35 if we want to. Anyway, okay, sorry, let's go on. The theme here is the deity of Christ. Purpose statement is in John 20. He writes that we might believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life. The outline is very simple. We have a prologue, introduction, and overview, and the main themes, and the public ministry of Christ. That's the section we currently find ourselves in right now. John begins his gospel in the very first verse, emphasizing that Jesus is God. And then in verse 12, he says that as many as received Jesus by believing in his name, that is who he is, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, in chapter 2, Jesus did his first miracle as he turned the water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in this, in John 2:11, it says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. In this creation miracle, the disciples saw his glory, which was the glory that he is God put on display. And they believed. Well, Jesus then moved on to Capernaum, as seen in verse 12, but not for long, which transitions us now to verse 13, which is where we pick up our study tonight. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. According to the law of Moses, all the Jewish males were required to attend the three annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Jesus, being the most law-observant Jew ever, was going to be there, and he was there. Passover was the first and most important feast on Israel's religious calendar. Thematically and theologically, really everything builds on this feast, which in particular really emphasizes the reality of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Some time ago, I was witnessing to a man who asked for proof. What proof is there in the world that the Bible is true? He asked me. I said, Israel. How about that? How about Israel? And more specifically in relationship to Israel, how about the Passover in relationship to Israel? Who is it that keeps the Passover? Is it the Arabs? Are Arabs known for keeping the Passover? No. Some other people group? No. Only the Jews keep the Passover worldwide to this day. And they've been celebrating it now for about 3,500 years. It's the oldest religious festival in the world. Well, how do you explain that? Where does it come from? Where did the idea of the Passover come from? Well, it goes back to Exodus 12, where we find that God told them that they were to observe the Passover as an everlasting ordinance. For them, as Jews, this was to be an everlasting ordinance. Exodus 12:14. Well, as seen in Exodus 12, the Hebrews in Egypt were to take the blood of the lamb and to apply it to the sides of the door and over the top of the door. And as God passed through the land in the night, he would strike down the firstborn in the home, if the blood was not applied. And as he passed through the night, he passed over those that had the blood applied. All the Jews had the blood applied to their homes, and so he passed over. No harm came to those in the home. But where the blood was not applied, the firstborn died. Well, the typology here pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah, who came to take away the sin of the world by shedding his blood. And amazingly, Christ was crucified exactly on Passover, Matthew 26:2. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It is the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. However, just as in the case of the Passover in Exodus, the blood of the Lamb must be applied. And the way it is applied is by faith. John 2 records the first Passover during Jesus' ministry that he attended. But what happened there put in motion hostility from the Jewish religious leaders that they never got over. This is his first one, and really Christ goes out on Passover. So it's interesting, Jesus' understanding why he came, the significance of Passover, that would have been kind of fascinating to be with Jesus at Passover. Well, as I say, the Jewish leaders never got over the hostility, really, which began in earnest here with Jesus, in terms of religious leaders, at this first Passover that he attended after the start of his ministry. Jesus came on the scene acting like he spoke with authority when it comes to the temple. And the Jews did not appreciate it. These religious Jews did not appreciate this. This was their turf, their temple, so to speak. They were the guardians of the Jewish faith. And who is this person coming in and trying to take over what's going on here at the temple? They didn't appreciate it. And that's where we go. Verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Jesus suddenly comes to the temple. And I think we have at least a partial fulfillment, I don't think a complete fulfillment, but a partial fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. And notice what we have in Malachi. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger. Most commentators agree. We're talking about John the Baptist. He will prepare the way before me. Talking about the Messiah, Jesus. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But I want to zero in on this. Yeah, of course, you got the way prepared by John the Baptist. But the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Here he comes. When he arrives suddenly, without announcement, what did he find at the temple? I often think about this, by the way, in relationship to Christ's second coming. All of a sudden he will be here. And how will he find people? How will he find me? How will he find you? Well, coming suddenly to the temple, he found them marketing the temple, just like many are marketing the church today. People often call me and ask me if we do fundraisers, and they want to help me, you know. They want to help me raise funds. And I tell them I suppose I say different things different times, but really, it depends how pushy they are. But in so many words, I tell them, we don't do fundraisers. We're doing ministry. They really don't quite know what to do with that. They think they're doing ministry too. I'm sure these people did too. We're serving the Lord. It's Passover. We're assisting ministry here. We're assisting worship. We're providing the sacrificial lambs here, for crying out loud. We're giving them sanctified currency that they can use to pay their annual temple dues. I'm sure all kinds of rationale was in view. Note the words here, sold, money changers, and doing business. They had turned God's place of worship into a business. And that combination always violates true worship. The Jews said that all foreign money was unclean, and so those coming from afar had to exchange it for the accepted Jewish currency by which they could then pay the temple tax and by which they could also purchase sacrificial animals. And you can imagine, I think it was really a racket in some ways. It got to the point, I think, you almost had to buy, if you're coming, you know, probably say, oh, no, that one doesn't pass inspection. The one you've brought, you know, you worked hard to bring your animal, it doesn't quite meet the qualifications. You're going to need to buy one from us. There was inspectors there. You can see where this goes. Kind of a racket going on here. And I think they were exploiting the people. Later, when Jesus cleanses the temple the second time, he calls them a den of thieves. They're exploiting the people. Well, these money changers charged exorbitant prices for this service, thus in effect exploiting the people. In addition, as a matter of convenience, they also made sacrificial animals available for sale on site right there at the temple. As I say, this was big business. Now, scholars differ on how many people annually came to the Passover during the times of Jesus. But estimates are somewhere between 1 and 3 million people showed up for Passover. You know, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of business. It's a lot of people coming to buy animals, to exchange funds. There's a lot of money being handled. A huge amount of people, huge amount of money. Now, the word temple here in verse 14 is the Greek word hieron, which designates the outer temple area, including the large court of the Gentiles, which is where this activity would have been taking place. It was a large area. Just to give you a little view here, you know, we're talking about this out area, this outside area, the court of the Gentiles. We're not talking the inner areas, certainly not in here, Holy of Holies, but we're talking about this outer court, the court of the Gentiles. This is where this was taking place. So just imagine, you're talking a pretty big sized area here to deal with. And I'm sure they were set up all over the place doing business there. And here's how Jesus dealt with this situation. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords. Does that sound like Jesus? Yeah, it does. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Can't you just see the faces on these people as he's pouring out their money? And he's knocking over the tables? I mean, Jesus is kind of getting physical here in this situation. And can you imagine the mayhem that must have ensued as thousands of people would have been assembled in this area of the temple? And here is this man. They probably thought, this is a wild guy. Here's this man with a whip driving all the money changers out and tipping over their tables, money flying everywhere. And the sellers being driven out, off the premises. Now, it's inconceivable that one man could do this without any help, other than the fact that we know that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. And the power of God was there with him. He was God, and no problem. So often, Jesus is kind of presented in effeminate terms, but not here. He comes off all man. Indeed, the Lord man, the God man, who's in charge with a whip. I thought this was kind of interesting. If anyone asks you, what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. I mean, it did happen. I mean, this is part of Jesus' ministry too. I mean, this was really serious what they were doing there. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. And I think he said it with authority. It wasn't a suggestion. Maybe we ought to give some thought to this. No, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, some think that Jesus here alluded to Zechariah 14:21, which speaks of the kingdom, where no more will a Canaanite, could be translated a merchant, be in the house of the Lord. Clearly, Jesus saw this as irreverence. This was the Father's house, a place of worship, not to be used as a place for merchandise. This is not a place of business. This is a house of worship. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's interesting to me this how they remembered this. You know, if you got to remember something, you got to kind of have it first in your memory bank. There was some familiarity with the scriptures back here. And then it's like, oh yeah, boy, I see what's happening here. And they were connecting this. Isn't that amazing? They're remembering back and making a connection back to Psalm 69, verse 9. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I think when you have a reservoir of Scripture built up in your heart and mind, the Spirit can then use this at just the right time, which was what was happening here. In order for God to use it, they had to know it. And they did know it. And they remembered it in connection here. And here's what they remembered, this particular psalm. So they say, 69, verse 9, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." They're remembering that section of Scripture. By the way, Psalm 69 is a Davidic psalm with a context in which David was suffering because of his zeal for the Lord. And it is clearly also a messianic psalm, being referenced, some say, as many as 17 times in the New Testament. And the word zeal is an interesting word. It is often used in the sense of jealousy. It carries with it the idea of passion or burning emotion. It has the idea of red-hot passion. Jesus had a jealous passion for God's temple. God is a jealous God when it comes to worship. And this boiled up to red-hot zeal in the heart of Christ. This truly was righteous indignation. A Wycliffe Bible commentary, a hint may be found here in the phrase, "has eaten me up," that this zeal, which cost him opposition at the moment, would eventually cost him his life. He cleansed the temple twice, here at the beginning and then at the end of his ministry. And that last time he cleansed the temple really resulted in things coming to a fever pitch as far as hostility between him and the Jewish leaders. Verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" In effect, the Jews were saying, "Who do you think you are doing this? What sign do you show to prove that you have authority from God to do this?" It was clear that Jesus came off as one with authority, as one who's acting on authority on behalf of God and God's temple. And so they say, "Give us a sign." You know, the Jews seek after a sign. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The Jews seek a sign. They always show us a sign. And of course, maybe you need to connect this with Psalm 69. How about that sign? Verse 19. But Jesus obliged in this case. He answered them. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They didn't realize it, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, as the text will go on to say. He's talking about his death and his resurrection, which would take place 3 days after he was crucified on the cross. Right here, very early in his ministry, he brings forth the fact of his death and his resurrection. Now, amazingly, while not really understanding what he was saying, his critics never forgot this. They did not forget this. At his trial, two false witnesses came forward saying, quote, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Matthew 26, 61. And then they mocked him on the cross saying, quote, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Matthew 27, 40. So what's amazing to me is about 3 years later, they're remembering this. I mean, this is still burned into their minds. It must have really made the rounds that he said, "You know, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll be..." Oh, who can do it? I mean, we've been building on this thing for years and years and years. And note here, Jesus said, "I will raise it up. I will raise it up." At various points, all three members of the Trinity are credited with having part in the resurrection. Look at various scriptures where the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Here Jesus is emphasizing he raises himself from the dead. And the Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Well, which one did it? Yes, yes. All three were involved in this. That's right. Well, here Jesus puts the emphasis on himself. Only God can raise the dead, and so this would show him to be God. And being God, he has all authority in relationship to the temple. His resurrection is the ultimate sign that validates who he is and his authority. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Well, in English, we don't see this, but in the Greek, there are two different words used here in this surrounding context for temple. Let's note these two words. Hieron and Naos, here on the outer temple complex, that's where they were doing their business, merchandise, making merchandise of the temple. Naos is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So the Naos, the inner sanctuary, known as the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies, was where God's most intimate presence was identified with in the Old Testament, in contrast to the rest of the temple complex. Well, earlier, the word Hieron is used, that outer temple complex. That's where he went, where he found them selling the animals and so forth. But now when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he uses the word naos. Jesus now applies the innermost Holy of Holies to himself. In reality, the most intimate presence of God on earth after the incarnation was not in the Holy of Holies anymore, but rather now resided in the body of Jesus Christ. He was the naos of God. He was the temple, in that sense. Well, as we go on, it is clearly spelled out that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body and not the physical structure of the Jewish temple. But the Jews never really did get that. A little memo here. Just because the world doesn't get what God is saying doesn't mean it isn't so. The unenlightened have no light, and therefore what God says makes no sense to them. It's all foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so it was here. Verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? I mean, it's just amazing. They respond, it's been 46 years we've been building this, and incredulously ask, will you raise it up in 3 days? Just a few dates on the temple. 960 Solomon completed the temple, approximately. You know, you talk to, you read the scholars, a little bit of variance there, but around there. 586, it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt. The temple's rebuilt, 515. 20 BC, Herod the Great began remodeling the second temple. Now they say, 46 years later, still not done. Finally, in 64 AD, that remodeling project was completed by Herod Agrippa. And then, alas, 70 AD, it was destroyed by Rome. So they didn't have long to enjoy that finished remodel job. Verse 21 continues, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Once again, we note that the disciples knew the scriptures well, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they remembered that Jesus had given this as a sign. And it all clicked. It all fits. They saw that. God consistently used the scripture stored in their hearts to show them as they went along how it all tied and found fulfillment in Jesus. And note they made the connection here. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They saw them both equally parallel as the word of God, which they are. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, if we were just to read this verse in isolation, we'd say, wow, what a wonderful thing. I mean, things are looking up. I mean, there's almost like revival in Jerusalem here. And so if all we had to go on was verse 23, by the way, I don't think the chapter division should be here. I think we should go right on into chapter 3. You talk about chapter divisions. You know, it's true. The chapter divisions are man-made, not inspired. Sometimes they're way out of line. But anyway, if all we had to go on is verse 23, we would think that the many here who believed on him at the feast were true believers. And indeed, some do take this position. But the follow-up in verses 24 and 25, which then leads into chapter 3, leads me to think otherwise. And I think as far as people in our camp, my view is pretty much the majority view. There are a few that think these people were true believers, but most think, no, Christ's qualifiers, or the qualifiers brought out in verses 24 and 25, seem to indicate they were not really true believers. Now, it's difficult because John did say in John 1:12 that those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, on the face of it, that is what it says they did here. And then again at the end of the book, in John 20, 30 and 31, it says, these signs were written so people might believe. And here in 2:23, it says they believed when they saw the signs. So on the face of it, it sounds like these must be true believers. And like I say, if all we had is verse 23, end of thought, say, yep, very good. Great response. We're off to a good start. However, the follow-up qualifiers in verses 24 and 25 makes it sound otherwise. And we need to realize that in other places, the Bible shows there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. I think that's an important thing to realize. We won't find this just here. Find it elsewhere. In John 8, for example, in John 8, Jesus spoke to the many who believed in him, saying, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John 8, 30 and 31. So they're believing, and he says, if you abide in my word, then you're really my disciples indeed. In other words, a saving faith abides in him, whereas a superficial faith does not. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul said to the Corinthians that they were saved if you hold fast that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to believe in a vain way, meaning an empty way, a shallow way. In the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus spoke of those who believe for a while, but then in time of testing, they fall away because they have no root. No root. In Acts 8, it says, Simon the sorcerer believed. But then when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit's power from Peter, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. And he told him that his heart was not right with God and that he had no part or portion in this matter. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. But obviously they're not saved. And then goes on to emphasize that a dead faith is not a saving faith. So not all faith is a saving faith. Some faith is superficial and shallow and does not emanate from the heart. It's merely experiential, looks to Jesus for what it can get out of him, versus looking to Jesus for who he truly is. So note this. We've got this statement here in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. They were very impressed with these signs. But here's Jesus' response. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Here's the kicker. Many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus looked deeper into their hearts and he didn't like what he saw. I don't think verse 24 is any compliment at all. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, this is interesting. The word believed in verse 23 and the word commit, my New King James, the word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 are the same word in Greek. The Greek word pistuo, believe. More literally, the sense is, quote, many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Jesus had no faith in their faith. And note it carefully that while they believed in Jesus' name, we are not told the sense of it. I think the flow of the text continues on into chapter 3, as I've said, where Nicodemus also believed in Jesus in a sense. Remember, he comes to Jesus full of compliments, saying, we know that you are a teacher come from God. You've got God credentials. We recognize that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We believe in what you're doing. We believe that God is with you. I'm a believer. I'm in. So in that sense, I think many believed. They believed in a sense and were enamored with the signs which he did, as Nicodemus was. I think we have a similar thing in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. When they saw that sign, and boy, that was great. I mean, free lunch for everybody. Man, can't wait. Let's do this every day. It's good stuff. When they saw this sign, they said, quote, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." John 6:14. You might say they believed in his name. I mean, after all, he was the prophet who was to come into the world, right? Right. He was. Deuteronomy 18:15. Yes, indeed. So you might say they believed in his name, albeit very shallowly. And then it says they went about to try and take him by force and make him king. And what did Jesus do? Nope, not happening. Went away. They believed in a sense, but it was driven by their own agenda as they were all excited about the sign and what this could mean for them, what Jesus could do for them. Let's make him our king. In the end, the multitudes went away in John chapter 6 after Jesus said a few hard things. Wonderful, we love the signs, but we don't like the words. Yep, signs were good, words were hard. They didn't like the hard things. And it was so bad that the multitudes went away. It was so bad that Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" You know, it's bad when you have everybody leave but the core group. And you look at them and you say, "You guys want to go away too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's what it's all about. Peter, you're right. You said a good thing there, Peter. On Judgment Day, there will be many, can I say this in the right sense here, in a nuanced sense? On Judgment Day, there will be many believers who believed in a sense, but it was not a life-changing faith. It says here, many believe, but Jesus said on Judgment Day, many will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say to them, "I never knew you." They will protest that they had prophesied in his name. They were believers in his name. They had cast out demons in his name. They were believers in his name. And they did many wonders in his name. They were believers in his name. But no, all to no avail. They were not really true born again believers. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Oh, yes, they had an intellectual assent in Jesus' name. But they were all about what Jesus could do for them as they were supposedly doing miracles in his name. They were all about the sensational, the emotional, the experiential. But it was really all self-serving. I want to share with you this story. I read this week, and I've heard about this before. I've read some about this before. It was in Christianity Today. "Riches I Heed Not." This is by Costi Hinn. This is Benny Hinn's nephew. And, you know, Costi Hinn really got saved. Here's a little bit of his testimony. Just let me read it to you. I think it fits here. "I stood confident in my relationship with the Lord and my ministry trajectory. There was just one problem. We weren't preaching the same gospel as Paul." Uh-oh. That's a problem. "Growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to some hybrid of the royal family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was," you ready for this? "Big business. Through Jesus Christ, though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal. It was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. Before going to college, I took a year off, joined Benny's ministry as a catcher. Someone who catches the people who are slain in the spirit, and personal assistant. This was my rite of passage in the family, as nearly every nephew worked for him at one point. It was a show of loyalty and gratitude. That year was a whirlwind tour luxury. 25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai. Imagine that. How long are you staying? Two nights. 50,000, please. Whew. Seaside resorts, Greece, tours of the Swiss Alps, basking on the Golden Coast of Australia, shopping sprees at Harrods in London, numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew on our own private Gulfstream. I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual. After graduating college and returning home, I met my wife, Christine. I had no idea that God would use her in bringing about my salvation. In fact, my family and I were nervous because she didn't speak in tongues. We set out to fix that problem. So much for the Holy Spirit doing it supernaturally. We set out to fix that problem. Then one day, as she pointed to a verse I had never seen, which is telling, 1 Corinthians 12:30, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? I was shaken to the core. There it was, as plain as day. Not everybody has to speak in tongues. Soon the domino effect began. Other longstanding beliefs were failing the biblical test, which is the test you want to have. No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Instead, I saw that he wanted me to live for him regardless of what I could get from him. The truth came bursting forth like a wave of grace. I am thankful that my wife was willing to question my insistence on speaking in tongues and that my pastor loved me enough to disciple me out of the prosperity gospel confusion. Wow, what a powerful testimony. Wonder how it is that, the hen get-togethers, the family hen get-togethers now. I bet you he's not invited. What do you think? No, Jesus did not believe in their faith because he knew all men. This is an affirmation of divine omniscience. You know, sometimes people think they can read people well. You say, I can really read people. I think I used to think that. I don't think that so much anymore. You see, I have often thought I was reading people right only to find out I was dead wrong. I was talking to a pastor this week, and he was saying, you know, there's been a situation, turmoil, and he says, you know, you just never know where it's going to come from. Yeah? You make enough mistakes trying to read people, and you learn you really don't know what's going on in the depths of their soul. People just think they know. But only God really knows the hearts of people. Isn't that what Paul says? For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. But note that principle there. Nobody really knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. And note it well, Jesus knew all men. All were like an open book to him. He knew all their thoughts and motives. Warren Wiersbe writes, as you follow our Lord's ministry in John's gospel, you will see him moving gradually out of the bright light of popularity and into the dark shadows of rejection. At the beginning, it was easy for people to follow the crowd and watch his miracles. But then, his words began to penetrate hearts, with conviction following, and conviction leads either to conversion or opposition. It is impossible to be neutral. People had to decide, and most of them decided against him. People who want his works, but not his word, can never share in his life. Warren Wiersbe. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here was the crux of the matter. Jesus didn't have to get references on anyone. He didn't have to have character witnesses come forward and say, well, I'm trying to figure you out. We're still analyzing you. No. He knew. He knew what was in man. This is God's territory. Only God ultimately knows the heart of people. Jeremiah says, the heart is pretty wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, who can know it? You know, I don't know about you, but the older I get in the Lord, I see sometimes I don't know the wickedness of my own heart. It kind of scares me sometimes. I'm thankful for grace. It's amazing. Even as a redeemed man. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows. God knows the heart. Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man because he is God. He knows the motives of all people. Well, as Jesus looks at people and looks for a faith that he can believe in that sense, what specifically is he looking for? I think we have an example in Nathanael, as seen in chapter 1. Remember when Jesus met Nathanael, what he said of him? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He knew what was in him. And what did he find? No deceit. Boy, here's an honest man. He's a straight shooter. The real deal. Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit," David writes. And again in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." That's what God wants. He's looking for truth. God wants honest to God repentance and faith. That's what he's looking for. No games. Just honest to God belief. I quoted this morning. It's one of my favorite verses. Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." To all who call upon him in truth. Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart," I think that relates to in truth, "that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You know, for years I've emphasized it's not enough to merely believe the right thing. We must also believe in the right way. And that's what I think John 2:24-25 is emphasizing. It must be from the heart. It must be honest to God. We must call upon him in truth. And with that in mind, Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." John Piper, Pastor John Piper, I don't always agree with John Piper on everything. But when it comes to the person of Christ, I really appreciate Pastor John. He says, "John the Apostle is still on task here. The aim of his book is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's crucial that John clarify that not all that looks like faith is really faith. It is unsettling." And it is a little bit unsettling. I mean, kind of like an easy believism where just any kind of faith will work. It's unsettling, but that's the way life is. Thank you, Pastor John. Better to have Jesus point this out and help us come to terms with it than discover it on our own when it may be too late. I like what A.W. Tozer said when he said this: "The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still." It's not a matter of just head knowledge. The difference is made in the heart, not merely the head. Jesus knows all people. He knows what's in our hearts. You say, you believe in Jesus? That's good. The demons even go that far. Let me ask you, does Jesus believe in you? Does Jesus believe in your faith? There's the ultimate issue. He sees what's real and what's not. And he only commits himself to those who have an honest-to-God faith in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.